Turn with me to Ruth chapter 1, page 252 of the church Bible. Ruth is one of these little books that it can be hard to find. It's easy to flick back and forth past it. But as you said 2 weeks ago when we began to look at this, the important thing to understand about Ruth is that it forms an intentional bridge between the end of Judges and the beginning of 1 Samuel. It connects the period of the judges to the period of the kings. And so, if you're flicking back and forth and you can't find it, and you just seem to be going from Judges to Samuel, just slow down and narrow it, and you'll find Ruth. So Ruth chapter 1, on page 222. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them. And they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against you." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me. And more also, if anything but death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come tonight to a familiar portion of Scripture, we pray that you would open our eyes to read this afresh, that we might come not presuming to know what is here, but listening to your Spirit as he speaks to us through these words. Father, may you come and bless your people now through the preaching of the word, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was no small thing for Elimelech to take his wife and his two sons out of Canaan, across the Jordan and down into Moab. Israel had been brought up by God out of Egypt, through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan, and had been given that land by God, just as God had promised to Abraham, to be their promised land, to be their land of rest and security. It was in that land of Canaan that Israel were to find joy and satisfaction, that they were to dwell in this verdant land, no longer slaves and aliens in a foreign land, but here finally at home, dwelling in peace with God. Here, Israel were to live as God's treasured possession. Here, they were to be a kingdom of priests. Here, they were to shine as a light to the nations, shining into the hopelessness of the paganism that surrounded them with the gospel that there was distinct hope that comes by union with Yahweh. But as Elimelech took his family out of this land and down to Moab, just a few years after Joshua had delivered them into this land, that vision of who Israel was to be was now devastating. Instead of being a land of rest and satisfaction, Canaan had become a virtual wasteland. That land that was to be flowing with milk and honey was now ravaged by famine, a famine that was so severe that Elimelech was forced to leave his homeland and to take his family in search of asylum. Now, we can't tell exactly when this famine was, but it is likely that it was connected with the invasion of Israel by the Midianites that we find in Judges 6. And if that is the case, we realize that it's the absolute total nature of everything that Israel was experiencing. The Midianites practiced the scorched earth policy when they invaded Israel. They came in and they did not just occupy the settlements, but they laid waste to the land. They destroyed the crops so that there was no sustenance at all to be found in this land anymore. It was the complete opposite of what life should have been in this land. Instead of plenty and satisfaction, there was hunger. Instead of rest, there was war. It wasn't a small thing for Elimelech to leave this land, this covenant land that he had been given by virtue of God's allotment of that land amongst the tribes of Israel. It was no small thing for him to lead his family out of that land in search of food. And the severity of the situation is seen in just where it was that Elimelech found refuge. Seemingly the only place where Elimelech could find respite and relief from this famine was in Moab. Now, Elimelech would never have gone to Moab if there had been a choice. In fact, I think it's safe to say that Elimelech probably would have gone anywhere other than Moab, if there had been an option. You remember, of course, that Moab was Israel's historic enemy. Almost Israel's proverbial enemy. The Moabites had been severely hostile to the migrant Israel as they had wandered up from Sinai to Canaan. They had tried to block their route. They had refused them permission to travel along the king's highways. But more than that, you remember it was the Moabites who had called on Balaam to curse the Israelites as they went through their land. The Moabites were this wall against Israel, this wall against the Lord as he brought his people up through this land. Now, it was a futile effort, of course, and we know the story of Balaam and how the Lord in his sovereignty overrid that entire endeavor to bless his people instead of curse them. But the hostility of the Moabites did not end when Israel had passed through their land and settled in Canaan. In Judges 3, we are told that God used the hostility of the Moabites to chastise Israel for their unfaithfulness. In Judges 3, we read this: "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. So we have to understand, this was an act of desperation on Elimelech's part. To take his wife and his sons on that 10-day walk down through the hills of Judea, past the Dead Sea, across the Jordan into Moab. He was entering a land that was not only their historic enemy, but even their recent enemy, a country that had attacked and invaded his homeland for 18 years. This was not something Elimelech did because he wanted to. It was something he did because he had to. And it seems that in that land, Elimelech found what he sought. He found some kind of sustenance for his family, but we could never say that his time in Moab was one of peace and prosperity. Their stay was one that was marked by tragedy. It seems that they were able to settle in that land, they were able to find a place where they could call home, that they were able to find food. Even they were told that the sons of Elimelech and Naomi found wives for themselves. But in these 10 years that Naomi lived in Moab, it could be said, indeed as Naomi herself did say, she lost more than she gained. She faced the death of her husband and the death of her children and came back to Judah essentially with nothing. It is no wonder that Naomi said to those who greeted her when she returned to Bethlehem that she should no longer be called Naomi, which your footnote tells you means pleasant, but instead should be called Mara, bitter. These 10 years sojourning in that Moabite wilderness were not pleasant years. They were exceedingly bitter ones. As Naomi says in verse 21, she went away full, and the Lord brought her back empty. Why call me Naomi, she says, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. The setting of this story is not a nice one. It's a desperate story. It's a story that you should probably have in your mind something akin to these waves of refugees that are going into Europe. It's an act of desperation for a father to put his toddler on an inflatable boat to try and get across the Mediterranean. As somebody said, when that little boy was found washed up on the shore, the only reason a father puts a 3-year-old on a boat like that is because the sea is safer than the land. That's what's going on here. That same kind of heart-wrenching act of absolute desperation that would take Elimelech out of Canaan and down into Moab. And though it probably saved his family from starvation, it was hardly a season of great living. But in the midst of this calamity, in the midst of this darkness, there is, of course, in this chapter, a shaft of light, a shaft of beauty that we see in Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law. When Naomi hears that there is bread in Canaan, when she hears that the famine has broken, she resolves to go home, to go back to Bethlehem. And as she does so, she urges her widowed daughters-in-law to stay in Moab and find husbands for themselves. Now, you must understand, Ruth and Orpah were probably teenagers here. As Naomi is addressing them, probably no more than late teens, perhaps early 20s, but we're talking about young women here. And so Naomi, knowing that she had nothing to offer them, in this act of motherly care, sought what was best for them and urged them to stay in Moab and build a family for themselves there. Now Orpah, of course, left her mother-in-law. But Ruth remained, and she remained with that beautiful resolution, declaring that she would go with Naomi and stick with her even until her death. It was a selfless act. Right? Naomi was right. There was little to no chance that she would bear more sons who would be able to take Ruth in a levirate marriage. But for Ruth to stick with Naomi would mean leaving everything she had in Moab. It would mean leaving hearth and home. It would mean leaving her country. It would mean leaving her family. And chapter 2, verse 11 makes it clear that her parents are still alive. And so she decides to leave her own parents and partner with Naomi. It was to lose everything. To go with this old widow back to Bethlehem. It is no wonder, really, that Ruth's resolution is often quoted as an expression of absolute commitment. It is such a selfless act that this woman, out of a love for her mother-in-law, would be willing to forsake everything just to be with her. And it is especially beautiful when we see it in its context. That in the midst of the despair of this entire 10-year adventure, Ruth clings to Naomi. She had little to gain, but out of a deep and genuine love for her mother-in-law, she resolved to stick with her for better or for worse. But of course, more significant than Ruth's commitment to Naomi is Ruth's incredible commitment to Naomi's God. Ruth declared that she would become an Israelite. In verse 16, she says to her mother-in-law, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Right? Not only, Ruth said, not only will she leave her people, not only will she leave her family and her home, she's willing to leave the Moabite god Chemosh and become part of the people of Yahweh in Judah. In the midst of such hopelessness, there is this beautiful picture of Ruth becoming a child of Abraham by faith. And you see, it is in Naomi's conversion that we see the sovereignty of God at work in this entire situation. There can be no doubt that what was going on in Israel was sin. The rebellion against God and the refusal to submit to Him and His laws was sin. And what Judges describes in that last verse of chapter 21, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes," is a description of sin. It was rebellion against God. It was a kicking off of the rule of King Yahweh. It was sin that had precipitated this famine, right? That's why God repeatedly lifted His hand of protection from Israel to rebuke them from this rebellion. Right? As God lifted His hand of protection from His rebellious people time and again within the period of the Judges, He was essentially showing them the end of the way of life that they were pursuing. They wanted to live apart from God. And so God, in His fatherly grace, showed them what that meant. And showed them the restlessness and the peacelessness and the horror of living apart from Him. In Leviticus 26, God warned Israel of this very thing. He said, "If in spite of this," that is the promises of blessing for obedience and punishment of disobedience, "if in spite of those solemn warnings, Israel still resolved not to listen to Him, then," He said, "I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." It was essentially God saying, if you want to pursue a life apart from Me, I will show you what a life apart from Me looks like. Without My blessing, without My sustenance, without My care, without Me carrying you along, without my fatherly provision for your every need, I will show you that you have nothing apart from Me. And that's what's going on here. Right, this famine was testimony to the sin of Israel. Naomi was only in Moab because of sin. And that's what we read in Judges 6. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Why was there famine in the land? Because God, in His fatherly grace, to show them the end of their sin, gave them into the hand of the Midianites. But in Ruth's conversion, we see how God, in His sovereignty, turns sin and uses it for His own glory and for the good of His people. God had promised to Abraham that the kingdom would come from him through his promised son, and that that would be a kingdom that would bless all the nations of the world. That's what we're seeing in Matthew's gospel, isn't it? In the mornings, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the Abrahamic kingdom, going first to Galilee, and then through the Galilean fishermen to the rest of Judea. That promise, of course, had essentially received its down payment when Rahab was converted as Israel conquered Jericho, as they began their work of moving into the land of Canaan. But you remember that whole scene as the Israelite spies scoped out Jericho before Israel crossed the river. Rahab told them that she had heard of Israel's God and that she wanted to be part of this great covenant nation, having heard of the glories of Israel's God and the redemption of His people from Egypt. Rahab resolved not to resist the coming of His kingdom, but to be part of that kingdom and to yield to Israel's God. It was a beautiful beginning to this occupation of this land. The promise that all men could come into the kingdom of God if they simply bowed the knee and confessed that He was Lord. And here, in the midst of such turmoil and crisis in Israel, here in the midst of such sin, Ruth's conversion demonstrated that not only had the covenant promises not come to a grinding halt, but God would, in His sovereignty, even use Israel's sin to advance those promises and continue the work of taking the gospel to the nations. Right, were it not for Israel's sin, there would be no famine in the land. Which would have meant that Elimelech would never have gone down to Moab. Which would have meant that Ruth would never have married into an Israelite family and would never have come in contact with God's covenant people. In His grace, in His sovereign grace, God took the sin of Israel, the undeniable sin of their rebellion, and He used it for His glory. It is the principle that would be manifest in both the exile of God's people to Babylon and their return from that exile. And as we are seeing in our readings through Ezra in the morning, God uses sin to achieve His purposes. It is the principle that most importantly underlies the crucifixion of our Lord. There can be no doubt that it was sin for Jesus to be crucified. There can be no doubt that it was sin for the Jewish authorities to hand Jesus over to the Roman state to be executed. There can be no doubt that it was sin for Pilate, in fear of his career, to defer to the will of the mob and hand Jesus over to be crucified. As Pilate himself said, there is no guilt in this man. It was sin. The entire endeavor was sin, that Jesus should be arrested, that He should be condemned, that He should be crucified. But in His sovereignty, God used that greatest of all sins to bring about the greatest of all blessing. And in the death of Christ, put death itself to death. It was at the cross, as someone once said, that God forced the devil to commit suicide as He murdered Jesus. It would be in the death of Jesus, sinfully arranged by sinful men, that all the covenant promises of God would come true. And on a personal level, that is so important for us to understand. Especially when we pray for the persecuted church, or when we see bombings like those over the past few days in Beirut and in Paris. It's so important when we see the cultural trajectory of our own nation, or even when we experience personal tragedy and hard provinces, we have to see the sovereign ability of God to work all things together for the good of his people, as Romans 8:28 tells us. Now, those hard provinces might not always be the result of sin. Now, they might be. They might be just like Israel's hard providence here as they underwent this famine, a consequence for a poor decision. Now it might be that now or in your future or even as you reflect on the past, there's a hard providence that the Lord has brought you through. And you understand that it is a consequence of a poor decision that you have made. Whether it be a public and scandalous sin or even a private one that has corrupted your family and it has brought heartbreak and hardship. And you know why. You know what it is that you did that brought you into this position. But it might be that you're in a providence and you don't know why. You might be like Job. Remember Job's friends. Most of the book of Job is his friends giving him misguided reasons for everything that he is going through. They're wrong. And Job's response is honest, saying, I haven't done this. Everything that his so-called friends accuse him of, he says with a clear conscience, I haven't done it. And he's right, because we know, we have the inside view. We know that what happens to Job is not because of his own sin. It might be like that. It might be the persecuted church who are faithful and they worship Christ and they follow his commands and they submit to the means of grace, and yet militant Muslims are on their tails. Or atheistic governments want to shut them down. Or like in India currently, the Hindu nationalist government is supporting the persecution of all other faiths. It might be that you're a Christian caught in the bombings in Paris. You're lying in a hospital bed racked with pain. And you don't know why. You might not always understand it. Naomi didn't understand it. Right? Her declaration to her neighbors in Bethlehem demonstrates that she was not processing all of these events, connecting the dots of redemptive history. Right? Naomi doesn't arrive back in Bethlehem with Ruth and says to her former neighbors, hey, that famine was tough, but let me show you this. Here's my pagan daughter-in-law, and she's come to faith, just as God had said to Abraham that all this would come true. And you never know, neighbors, maybe she'll be the great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king. Mm-hmm. That wasn't Naomi's perspective. But she didn't really understand why all of this was going on. For all she know, we know that she might never have known how God had wonderfully worked through the sin of Israel and through the hard providences of her life to bring great blessing. Even to that point that we see in chapter 4 where Ruth, this Moabite, is called to be the progenitor of David. You see, as beautiful as Ruth's statement is in verse 16, we have to understand that Ruth is really not the hero of this story. God is. This is a story about Ruth's faithfulness. This is a story about God's faithfulness to his people. And so as we continue our journey through this, may God grant us wisdom and grace to be able to truly say those words that we have just sung. Whatever my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whatever he doth. And follow where he guideth. He is my God. Though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this evening for your goodness towards your people. We know that we will not always see that goodness or understand it. We will understand how the providences of our life is used for our good, the good of your people, or for your glory.
but help us to trust that it is so. That we do not have to always see the inner workings in order to simply trust and obey. Father, grant us hearts of faith. Grant us hearts of delight in you. Grant us hearts that say, I might not understand my situation, but I know the character of my God. Father, forgive us for when we have not done that. Forgive us for when we have grumbled. Forgive us for when we have doubted your goodness and we have dared to think something else is going on. Lord, we pray for ourselves. We pray for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Malawi and Comoros. We pray for our brothers and sisters caught in these bombings in Beirut and Paris. We pray for Calvin and Gita as they face pressure with the children's home to change their ministry. Father, we pray that you would help us and them to trust you even in the hard times and to demonstrate to those around us the love we have for God and the confidence we have in you because of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.